Good morning. I've chosen to speak to you today on the fellowship of the mystery, the believer's vocation, identity, and unity from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Today, God willing, we'll be covering the first six verses in the beginning of what will probably be a two or three part study of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to open with a quotation from the book Rising to the Call by Os Guinness, which consists of vignettes from his most excellent book, which I would highly recommend, entitled The Call. He says this, "The great Creator alone knows our reason for being and calls us into a life of purpose. As we human beings rise to the call of our Creator, we become sub-creators, entering into our own creativity, artistry, and entrepreneurship as made in His image, thus adding to the rich fruitfulness of the universe. Answering the call of our Creator is the ultimate why for living, the highest source of purpose in human existence, because it literally transforms us into entrepreneurs of life." He goes on to describe calling in this fashion. Calling is the truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to His comment and service. We're called in this sense and answering such a call by rising it to it in faith, entrepreneurs of light use their talents and resources to be fruitful and bring added value into the world, quite literally making the invisible visible, the future present, the ideal real, the impossible an achievement, the desired an experience, the status quo dynamic, and the dream a fulfillment. End of quote. The subject of the vocation or calling and identity of the Christian believer is one that is much needed in our day. For we live in a day when many people are on a seeming revolving wheel of life, a never-ending treadmill in which little is gained, purpose is weak, and our identities lie in our passions and hobbies. Instead of our identity being wrapped up in Christ, alternative identities vie for prominence and preeminence, thus destroying the unity that Christ prayed for, which is to be the defining characteristic of His body. There is a constant search for meaning in life, for significance of lasting value. Our future generations deserve answers to the problem, to the problems of life, real answers. Meaning to the atheism and humanism that has failed to satisfy their thirst for the truth. In the church, there is a search for reality and truth that goes beyond the feminist liberal gospel that requires nothing on one hand, and a rigid, dogmatic, bigoted religious expression that denies the unity in the body of Christ on the other. The title, The Fellowship of the Mystery, is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, which speaks of the mystery that was hidden from the sons of men in other ages, but now was revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit of God. That mystery was the universal spiritual body of Christ, that Gentiles and Jews should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul was given the privilege of receiving the revelation of this mystery by special revelation, and was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles, and to make all men see what was the fellowship of the mystery, that unique bond of fellowship that transcends culture, region, country, race, and physical family. This unique bond provides a divine sense of calling, a new identity for each person, and a marvelous unity among diversity. Let me repeat that. This unique bond, this mystery that was revealed to Paul by special revelation, provides us with a divine sense of unique individual calling. It provides a new identity for each person and a marvelous unity amidst diversity. Now, Paul deals with these themes in a number of his epistles. In the book of Ephesians, he begins in the first three chapters with a wonderful treatise on our position in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, he then gets into the very practical aspects of how we work out that position in Christ in practice. Our passage today begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I would love to read the first three chapters, however, but because of time I will not, but I will read chapter 3 to lead us up to the flow, with the flow of chapter 4. After the exposition then of these first six verses in chapter 4, we will then consider three points that we will draw from them. Let us now read Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul began in chapter 1, showing our great position, how we're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, we're sealed by the Spirit, and then he prays for revelation for the believers. He shows our old condition in chapter 2 and our new condition, how we're alive to God and how the Jews and Gentiles are now reconciled. Chapter 3, 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforetime in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid by God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This powerful passage brings to us the reality of the unity in Christ, of the oneness of the body of Christ, which now consists of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, not two, in one body, worshiping Christ together. Let's look more closely at these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to look at them, and then we'll draw some conclusions after we see what they are saying. Let's look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul here calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians is considered a prison epistle. That is, one of the epistles that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome. We recall in reading the book of Acts how that Paul was sent off to Rome to appear before Caesar because he had appealed to Caesar. God had revealed to him that he was to stand as a witness and a testimony before Caesar. And to that end, Paul appealed to Caesar, was taken there by ship. There was a mighty shipwreck in which he was landed upon an island, later picked up and then taken to Rome to stand before Caesar. During this time, while he was imprisoned, he penned several epistles. This epistle is one of them, in which he again reveals the mystery of the fellowship. Paul then was released for a time, from what we understand from history, and then later imprisoned and finally beheaded, probably under Nero. He was imprisoned due to his faith in God and belief in the resurrection. And he writes this as a prisoner of the Lord. He begins here saying, therefore, I therefore. And we look back at the first three chapters and we see the great calling that God has given to him. We see this intense purpose, this revelation that he received. And he articulates the position of Christ, the position in Christ that we have as believers, with such marvelous words found in this exact way nowhere else in the Scriptures. He's a prisoner of the Lord, and he beseeches us, he begs, exhorts, and entreats us to walk. That is, to regulate our life, to conduct ourselves in such a manner that we walk worthy, we walk suitably, we walk properly in our vocation wherewith we are called. Now the word vocation here is the same word used as calling in a number of other passages. We're going to really dig into that and understand that when we look at the first point after the exposition. So I'm just going to ask you to hold that thought for a while. But I believe that the King James translators here chose the appropriate word. They chose the word vocation. That is our calling, our individual calling as believers. When we think of calling, there is a primary calling and a secondary calling. We'll speak of that again a little more later. The primary calling is that we are called to fellowship with Christ. We are called to serve Him in everything that we do. But then there's also a secondary calling, which varies greatly among the people of God. Let's look at the next verse. This vocation, this calling that we have been called to, is one that is to be characterized by certain character qualities. It's not to be done in pride or boastfulness, with arrogance that my calling is better than yours, or mine's higher than yours. No, it's to be characterized in this way, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness speaks of humility, of esteeming ourselves in a small way, of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are to walk worthy of the calling with all lowliness, with humility, and with meekness. Meekness is not speaking of passivity nor of weakness, but rather an inward grace of the soul and calmness toward God and man. Moses was considered one of the meekest men on the face of the earth, or the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet he was a leader of great strength and character. But he had an inward grace of the soul and calmness toward God and toward man. We are called to work out our vocation with meekness, with lowliness, and with meekness, with long suffering, that is patience, forbearance, and self-restraint before proceeding to action. And with that, to forbear one another in love. That is, we are to bear with and have patience with another's weakness in love. Paul then will go on to speak of the unity. And here we see the unity, and we also see the individual vocations and calling that God has given to us. And we are to forbear with one another. We are to express love and patience one toward another, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We will see weaknesses in each other. We will see strengths in others. We are not to covet that strength, nor are we to look down in a condescending fashion upon the weakness. Rather, we are called to forbearance in love, exercising and walking worthy of our vocation with lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, we are to endeavor in all of this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. That is, we are to endeavor, we're to be diligent, making every effort to do one's best in an eager manner. We endeavor. The word endeavor is not to be used in a light, half-hearted measure. No, it's to be done with intensity and with diligence. We're to make every effort. As Paul says in other places, I press toward the mark. That pressing is an endeavor. It's an intense endeavor. And here's what we are. We are to press. We are to endeavor to, with diligence, keep the unity of the faith. To keep is to keep an eye on, to watch, and hence to guard and obey. Just as a watchman is to watch over a city, he is to keep the city. He is to guard over the gates of the city. He's to preserve it. So also we are called to endeavor to keep in safety, preserve, and maintain the unity. That is, the oneness, the unanimity, and the agreement together of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the indwelling presence of Christ within every believer. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A bond is that which binds us together, just as we have ligaments all throughout our body that binds the body together. So also, we are to have this bond of peace. This bond of harmony, of concord, of tranquility, of prosperity, of felicity. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to explain. We have the exhortation to unity. And what does he mean? He explains himself. How can we have unity? How with so many diverse people? With races, various cultures, various families, various traditions. As we look at the worldwide body of Christ, we see the Jews, we see the Gentiles. We see the Muslim background believers. We see the Americans. We see the Protestants. We see so many different movements and traditions. How can there be a bond of peace? How can we keep the unity of the Spirit? Well, Paul points us to this in verses 4 through 6. There is one body. One is the cardinal number as opposed to many. It is one. It also stands in opposition to a division into parts. It is a completed whole. It is one. There is one body. Body is an organized whole made up of parts and members. And it is used in the scriptures of the human body and of Christ's body. The church in the sense of an aggregate, collective mass. There is one body. There is one Spirit. The Spirit, as I've mentioned, is the third person of the Trinity, in whom we are baptized once, who dwells within at all times, but also gives special fillings for special times of need and usefulness. The Spirit of God that dwells within us. We are called in one hope of our calling. The call, we are called, that is a call of God to His servants as part of His gracious dealing with mankind. This call is intimately associated with the eternal purposes of God to the blessings of salvation. It is an invitation, but it is more than an invitation. It is an effectual call that is responded to and accepted. We are called in one hope of our calling. Our calling. This word calling here is a little different than the word vocation that is used in verse 1. This calling here is an invitation to the kingdom of God and its privileges. That is, it is the divine call by which Christians are introduced to the privileges of the gospel. There is one Lord. The word Lord is the word kurios, meaning Lord or Master, our owner. There is one Lord. There is one faith. Objectively meaning that which is believed, doctrine, and received articles of faith. There is one baptism. This means Christian baptism. It could possibly be referring to the rite of baptism by water. But it is most likely here referring to the baptism of the Spirit. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 and 14, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." There is one body, one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is how unity is made possible. God the Father, of whom there is one, dwells within every believer. And they are part of the body of Christ, the church in totality. There is one. This is quite an incredible statement. This is the mystery of Christ. If we look back in chapter 3, Paul says here that in other ages, this was not made known to the sons of man. Abraham didn't understand this completely. Moses didn't understand it. David didn't. All of those wonderful, godly men in the Old Testament that we read about, they did not grasp the mystery that was hidden here for this time. Oh, some of the prophets saw just glimpses of it. Isaiah alluded to it just a little bit. But no one saw it in its completeness. Even some of the other apostles did not understand it. We see here how that Peter grasped it somewhat in the book of Acts. But then under pressure, when Jews and Gentiles were seated together, he all of a sudden came apart and said, "Now wait a minute, I can't do this. They're different than we are. I have to sit over here with those that I'm really comfortable with, those who are my people." Those people, yes, they have a part in the place in the body of Christ, but I want to be with my people. And he succumbed to the temptation. So Peter didn't understand it fully. It was revealed to Paul in its clarity. And Paul then spearheaded this, revealed it to the church, and the other apostles came right there with it. It was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. But Paul also speaks here in verse 3 of chapter 3 that God made known unto him the mystery. This is the fellowship of the mystery. I'd now like to look at three specific points taken from this exposition. The first one is that of calling. As Guinness calls it, the Archimedean point by which faith moves the world. Now, Archimedes was a famed Greek mathematician, astronomer, philosopher, engineer, and physicist who lived from 287 to 212 BC. Some of you children probably studied about that. Let me just see your hands. How many have heard of Archimedes? Okay, very good. I'm impressed. Archimedes understood and articulated many mathematical principles. He designed a machine that could move a full-size ship by the means of him pulling a single rope. He designed a crane that when the enemy came in against his land, a grapple hook came down, picked up the ship, and capsized it. Can you imagine how that would disarm the enemy? He had many other inventions and calculations that benefited mankind. But it was he who said to the king, whom was his friend, "Give me a place to stand on, and I will move the earth," using the lever approach. Meaning that with all of the laws of leverage and the physics and any other law that is part of that, if there were a point by which you could put a long enough lever, he, by standing on the end of that lever, could physically move the earth. Our calling, Guinness says, is the Archimedean point by which faith moves the world. One sees the world and the immensity of the task to reclaim and reform it. Faith can move and transform the world. But the point whereby God uses men in their capacity to move the world is the calling and vocation that He gives to them. You look and see in history of the men who were used by God, who understood their vocation, and they literally transformed the world. Not by their own strength in any way. Not by their own power. It was faith. And God ultimately who did it. But these men used their vocation, their calling, in such a way that it transformed the world. We think of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield, tremendously being used of God to transform England, which then had its effect upon the whole world. We think of David Livingstone, opening up the heart of Africa as an explorer, living out his vocation as an explorer, and opening the way for the gospel to go into that dark continent through missionaries by the hundreds and thousands. Transforming many people's lives and transforming that continent. We see men like William Wilberforce, again used of God in fighting against the slave trade. One man in his calling at such a time was used by God to transform the world in the matters of slave trade. I could go on and on with many men who were used mightily of God in their vocation. What do I mean by this? Calling and vocation is not merely work, as a distortion of the Protestant work ethic would tell us. Nor is it only the contemplative life, as opposed to the active life, as Augustine and Aquinas would assert. Now, they praised the work of farmers, craftsmen, and merchants, but always elevated the contemplative life over them. That was a higher calling, a more noble one. It was not the perfect life versus the permitted life that Eusebius, an early church father, argued in his book, The Demonstration of the Gospel, around AD 312. The perfect life was spiritual, dedicated to contemplation, and reserved for priests, nuns, and monks. The permitted life was for those who farmed, governed, soldiered, traded, and raised families. Not a lot has changed, has it? We're still wrestling with those false concepts to this day. No, calling, as Guinness says, is the truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to His call, to His summons and service. Our primary calling as followers of Christ is by Him, to Him, and for Him. That is our primary calling, and we share that. That's one calling that every believer shares. But our secondary calling or vocation, considering who God is as sovereign, is that everyone, everywhere, and in everything should think, speak, live, and act entirely for Him in their varied vocations. In the Scriptures, the word calling is used mostly in this primary sense, that of being called to God, called to serve God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, called to salvation. We could look at the book of Romans 11:29 or 1 Corinthians 1:26, Ephesians 1:18. So many passages there that speak of our calling in that sense. But there's also many lesser callings and vocations. Here in Ephesians 4 verse 1. I think it can be applied probably both ways, speaking of both our primary and our secondary. But I believe that proper application would lead us also to include the secondary application here. There's also 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 20 that speak of being called in the lesser way. We're going to just turn over there and read that passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Actually, let's back up to verse 18. Is any man called being uncircumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. I think the calling here refers to the secondary calling, and he uses the example of a servant. He also uses the example of circumcision. How are you called? You abide in that calling. Unless God clearly leads you to something else, as in the case of being a servant. If you have the opportunity to be free, then be free. It's better to be free. But if you don't have the opportunity and you're called to be a servant, then you exercise that office of being a servant unto God with the greatest diligence. Understanding that's what God has for you. That's what He's saying. There is one body, but many gifts. One identity, but many vocations, interpretations, and even denominations. Z.N. Murray states in his book, The Old Evangelicalism, the whole truth has never been with one group in church history. Meaning that God has not chosen to reveal Himself fully and completely where everyone understands everything in just the same way in any one group. But rather God uses the varied understandings to complement each other and to help each other toward the proper interpretation of Scripture and the operation of our callings to Him. So what is your calling and your vocation? What are your individual gifts? They are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There is nobility. There is God's blessing, and there is the necessity of the many varied callings. I think of the many vocations that are in this room. That of being a mother. That of being a father. Or a businessman. Or a carpenter. A farmer. A writer. A theologian. A prayer warrior. A manager. A pastor. An evangelist. Or a salesman. A mason. Or a doctor. And there's many, many more. All of these are given by God to you individually. And you are called by God to do that. And there is not any more noble calling for you than that. He has equipped you. Perhaps He's equipped you to be a plumber and has called you to exercise your gifts as a plumber. You use that to His glory and to His honor. And in so doing, you are fulfilling God's commandment for you when you do it unto Him. As a mother, you may think or read in books about special other people that God used in mighty ways. And there you are, and you're washing dishes, and you're doing the laundry day after day, and you're seeking to disciple your children. But what more noble calling can you have than that of motherhood? If that is what God has for you, dear sister, you accept it and you do it to the very best of your ability unto Him. And there's nothing more noble than that for you. What God has called you to, you are called then to do with excellence unto Him and not stand ashamed before any man on the face of the earth. You're to walk worthy of your primary calling. That is to God Himself, where you do it all to Him. And your secondary calling in what God has called and equipped you to do. Now this calling, while it gives us a sense of destiny and purpose, is to be exercised, as Paul says here, with lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering and forbearance. Now this is made much easier when we understand our shared identity. That is, who we are. And for that, we look at the second point. Identity is understanding yourself and your calling in God's universe. Now, the word identity is not used in the Scriptures. But I'm using it in the sense of something that is used in the Scriptures, and that is called as in naming. Called as in naming. One of the main meanings of the word called in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is the power to name. And this was not just an empty exercise, but it indicated dominion. God called the light day. Adam named the animals. That power to name was part of the creative process that God gave to him and part of the dominion mandate that he was to exercise over the animals. As we are God's children, and have been called by Him in salvation, He alone has the right to identify us, to name us, to brand us as His own. When you think of the Old West and branding that was used, what was it used for? It was used to name, to identify the animals on a farm that were then let loose out over the prairies because they didn't have fences. Although sometimes it's also used with fences. But it was seared into the side of the animal with a hot iron saying, this animal belongs to this person or this farm. God alone has the power and authority to name us, to brand us as His own, as it were. Thus creating a unique identity that is shared by all those who stand in Christ. We are Christ. All who are Christ share this identity. By this, we are known. And this complements our primary sense of calling, that we are to do all things to Him who sustains us, to Him who has created us. Now, this concept is also woven throughout the understanding of vocation and unity. Our identity, our being named by Christ, provides the basis for our unity and brotherhood. Why is this important? Why do I make a point of this? It is because so many in the body of Christ have a wrong, misguided, or truncated sense of identity. That is a shortened. They don't grasp their identity in Christ. Rather than delighting in the universal identity of all believers in Christ who are part of the fellowship of the mystery, we create other unique identities that divide Christ's body into schisms and divisions. Now, wrong or misguided sense of identity does the following. It focuses on the passion or vocational calling to the exclusion of the primary calling. This is the Protestant era. The Protestant work ethic recovered the understanding of vocation, but as it liberalized after the Reformation, especially in the early 1900s, your calling simply meant your work. And that meant your identity. Rather than it being focused in Christ, and that calling being much more than your work, but rather your work being done to Him, it became just the focus of your work. What is your vocation? It means, what do you work? Now, I have a passion for a number of things, and those who know me well know what some of my passions are. I love to be a Christian businessman. I love to use business to build God's kingdom. And I have a passion for unreached peoples in the world to use that. And if you get around me, and I'll talk about that with you many times. There are many other passions in this room where all of you have various giftings and desires. There may be passion for politics and certain political action. There may be passion for unique understandings of theological truths. There may be a passion for the work that you do. But a wrong or misguided sense of identity focuses on the passion to the exclusion of the primary calling and identity that we share as believers in Christ. A wrong or misguided sense of identity destroys the unity and fellowship in the universal body. Any true believer, I'm not talking about false believers or heretical, I'm talking about true believer, should be able to have good Christian fellowship with any other true believer in the world. Any other true believer. There should be a bond, a connection, a desire to share together. Whether you're in the hills of Pakistan, whether you're in the plains of Kazakhstan, whether you're in the remote areas of Indonesia, or in the heat of Africa, or in the comforts here in the United States of America, there should be a shared Christian fellowship with all true believers. But a wrong or misguided sense of identity destroys that. Anything apart from the basics of the Christian faith and the straight evangelical truth, the mystery of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, and the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ, of the same faith is revealed as we hold here in the ecumenical creeds, the apostles and the Nicene creeds. Anything apart from that must be secondary in focus and relationship. Does not mean they're not important, for they are. We contend for the truth, and we do that boldly. But we also understand that our bond together is in Christ and with those who know Christ. That is why here in this congregation we have chosen to only require an active belief and faith in Christ and doctrinal statement as expressed in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds in order to covenant as associate members of this church. Now, there's also an agreement to hear the deeper doctrines of the church, and I'm not minimizing them in any way, but there's a unique identity that we all share together in Christ. In the book of Acts, we see that believers, including those who were immature and weak, were added daily to the church, and then they grew. There were some false believers who were also added to the church, and they revealed themselves and were then dealt with accordingly. And so the church life goes on. Our identity, when with other Christian believers, must be first and foremost as disciples of Christ. Not our theological persuasions, our church denominations, our passion on secondary issues, our vocations, or even the newest blockbuster movement or book, such as I'm a Promise Keeper or I've done the 40-day program from the Purpose-Driven Life. No, it's in Christ. And that is the unique identity that we share together. A wrong or misguided sense of identity destroys the unity and fellowship of the local body and does not build solid churches. As churches develop their own unique distinctives, brand, or aura, which again is not wrong, for every church does it subconsciously or with purpose, the danger is that we focus on the distinctives rather than on Christ. There are many, many good things in this church body here, but we also face the danger of exclusivity. Are we characterized in this congregation by our passionate love for Christ, or by homeschooling, or modest dress, or our family emphasis, or political views, or a Reformed theological position, or our courtship standards, as we discussed yesterday? These issues are good and right to discuss and to hold positions on, but they must not become our source of identity. They must not be our identity. Are we the disciples of a particular man, a Bill, or myself, or of Calvin, or Luther, or Spurgeon, or Adoniram Judson, or Jonathan Edwards, or Ken Gentry, or Ian Murray, or George Grant, or Doug Phillips, or R.C. Sproul Jr.? Go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, and see the words there that Paul spoke to the believers in Christ who were being divided. There were schisms in the body because some were of Paul, some were of Cephas, some were of Apollos, and they were divided among each other. Paul says, no, you have Christ. A church built around any personality or homeschooling or any other secondary issue will cause contentions, will not be healthy, and probably will not survive. We must be built on Christ, the cornerstone, and have our identity in Him. I'm aware of other believers, and I believe they are true believers, who are misguided in this. But they cannot have good fellowship with others outside of their own prescribed set of ideals. They are exclusive. As long as you're coming their way, oh, then, okay, they'll be able to have fellowship. But as soon as you go in another way, then immediately the walls go up, and we can't have fellowship anymore. This is not right. My own heritage is filled with this. I could bore you with the details in my own Mennonite heritage. I mean, in one church, it's the beards versus the clean-shaven on the other. In other churches, it's the horses versus the automobiles. In some, it's not so much of whether the women should wear a head covering or not, but it's what type of head covering and what size it is and whether it has strings on or not. There's some where it's black cars versus dark cars versus other colors. There's some where it's steel wheels on tractors versus rubber tires on the tractors. And I could go on and on and on. There's a book out there, I forget what the title of it is, that details the origins of every church in the Plain Anabaptist movement. And it is appalling at the disruption and destruction that was wrought through all of this and a wrong emphasis rather than being on Christ. Now, I would also quickly like to make a distinction. There are the secondary points of doctrine, and there's also man's law. And many of them that I've just described fell into man's law, not just interpretation of secondary points of doctrine. Although they always had a scripture verse for it in some way or another. Now, how then do we distinguish between the true believer and the antinomian? Between the grace-filled believer and the cheap grace deceiver? It is by our oneness, our unity, and by testing the spirits, as the book of John tells us. It is by seeing if the life is characterized by a life of obedience in what they know and understand. Turn over to the book of 1 John with me. And let's look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Now just listen to this statement. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There we have it. Our identity in Christ, we're born of God, and all are part of the family of God if we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. If you love God the Father and say you love Him, you must also love the Son. But is that all there is to it? No, says John. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And we can go on and look at all of the tests in the book of 1 John. We're not going to do that today. But the fact is that all true believers must be characterized. Their lives must be characterized by obedience to Christ. That does not mean that they will be perfect in every way, for who among us is perfect? That does not mean they understand in everything the same way that we do. But there must be that desire to follow through in obedience to Christ. There must be that hunger saying, I am Christ and I want to serve Him and obey Him and follow Him. There must be that. First John here says, the love of God is that we keep His commandments. And we know and understand through this. And so I challenge to you, is what is your passion? Are you passionate about homeschooling? That's wonderful. We need many more godly homeschoolers in our state and in our world. Are you passionate about the family? Oh, we need people who are passionate about the family, for the family destruction is all around us. Are you passionate about the home or the next generation or your business or motherhood? These are wonderful things that God has given. But make sure that Christ is exalted and that you are identified with Him. Do not let these other passions be your identifier, but let it be in Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 1:10 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Are you identified with Christ? Are others who are around you and know you know of your passion for Christ first and foremost? Thirdly, and we must move on quickly, this passage in Ephesians speaks of unity amidst diversity, the one and the many. I'm not going to have much time to spend on this, but having understood our calling and our identity is clear, we know who we are, we now must keep the unity of the body amidst the diversity of the callings and gifts. This is our endeavor. Keeping the unity of the Spirit, not a false unity, that is, in a loose, wrongly ecumenical type wherein anything goes and everything's okay. We can all just worship God in our own way together. The unity of the Spirit is not that, let me assure you. It is that of Christ and Him crucified. The mystery of the gospel, being one together in Christ. The unity of the Spirit is not in uniformity where we all think and look and dress and act in the same way. No, it's not that either. There is diversity in the body. The unity is that of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. It is in the bond of peace among each other. Look at the oneness in this passage in Ephesians. There is only one body. There's not multiple church bodies. I'm speaking here universally. There is one church body. One universal church. There's not many. There's not different ones that each have their own way to God. There is only one. There's only one Spirit of God that unifies. There's one hope of our calling. There is one Lord and Master. There are not many masters. Muhammad is not the way. nor are any of the other false religions. It is Jesus Christ crucified, who is our Lord and Master. There is only one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of us all who have truly believed in God. Just think of this. This God and Father, the supreme being and creator of the universe, the awesome God who is above us, through us, and in us. Think of it. We are indwelt by our Creator. This same God who spoke at Mount Sinai and caused all the people to tremble in fear. The one who destroyed the earth with a flood and rained fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. The one who with the spoken word created the whole world and all that is therein. He has bridged the unbridgeable gap between us. He has lifted us up to the heavenly places and has made us sit together in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Just grasp that concept. One of Jesus' final prayers was that we in our age would be unified. He in his high priestly prayer in John 17 prayed this way. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's you and I, dear brother and sister. We have believed on the word. We have believed in Christ through the word of the apostles that sat with Christ. Who then taught others? Who taught others? Who taught others? Their words were written down. We have the Holy Scriptures. And here we sit today. And we have believed on Christ through their word. So Jesus prays not just for the disciples, but he prays for us. And what is his prayer? That they all may be one. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What a tragedy when the church of Jesus Christ cannot be one when we are one. Again, I'm speaking of true believers. But when we allow wrong walls to be set up between us and we cannot fellowship together around Christ. This was to be the witness to the world of the authenticity of Christ, that we would be one. But we see the tragedy of so many splits and splinters in the body, where even believers in Christ cannot speak to each other. There is the one and the many in this. Here is the unity amidst diversity. We all have different callings. We have different vocations. I've spoken about that. But we have one identity. We have unity with diversity. There's the one and the many. And at this time, in our church, in the church age, God is also seeing, God has also worked it out so that there are also many denominations. We have not all yet arrived at the same understanding together of various interpretations of the Scriptures. We are to strive to do that. We should be in dialogue with our brothers and sisters. We should be seeking to agree together. But at this time, it is not yet so. Let us think kindly toward our brothers and sisters and seek to have iron sharpen iron. That is where we together can explore the Scriptures together. We can disagree agreeably. We can think together and work together for the cause of unity and of greater understanding together. How does Paul say it in Ephesians? in the book of Philippians. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith." We have agreed on the essentials, but let us work for the agreement even in greater ways. But at this time, there is also unity amidst diversity. And as I mentioned in that quote from Ian Murray before, there has not been one church group that has contained all of the truth in themselves. What are some contributing factors to the lack of unity? Well, we must strive to be of one mind in Him in our understanding and interpretation of the Word. This is why we need the Spirit of God. The lack of the presence of the Spirit of God has contributed greatly to the animosity and discord within the body. And why is the Spirit not present? Because we have grieved Him. We have grieved Him with our petty understandings toward each other. We have grieved Him with our own disagreeable spirits. We have not sought for unity. And thus, when the presence of the Spirit of God is not here, we cannot be in unity. Secondly, we focus on things or isms rather than on Christ. I've said it's nothing wrong with looking at things and isms, but rather we must look and focus upon Christ, and then we work on the others. Thirdly, we do not understand diversity with unity, and we think that unity means uniformity. That is, we're all together. We all have to look alike, think alike, group type of think. Again, there are many churches that I'm familiar with where they even speak of a group conscience. Taking away the right of an individual conscience in a man and a woman, but rather we even have to have it. We have to be so uniform that we have a group conscience. I don't know how such a thing could be, but they promote it. Or, again, there are many that think we have to do this. We have to look alike. We have to all do things in a certain way together. And when you meet one, you meet many others who are the same way. They think that unity means uniformity in that way. They do not understand diversity with unity. Fourthly, unity is destroyed because of heresies. There are many who seek to twist and wrest the precious Word of God to serve their own ends. Selfish and sinful desires take precedence over the glory of Christ, and they cause the slighting of other brothers. Go look at 1 Corinthians 11 and see what the brothers were doing there, how they were looking down on each other at the communion table of Christ. And Paul rebuked them earnestly for that. Heresies have caused schisms in the body. Fifthly, we do not understand the gifts that God has given to each one of us. And God willing, we'll look at that in the next time in Ephesians chapter 4 as we see some of the gifts that God gave to the church. Sixthly, we have lost the true meaning of the gospel. We have adopted a religion but have not been adopted by Christ. Religious dogma that is not Christocentric excludes and ostracizes those who disagree or don't make the standard, while Christ does not break the bruised reed. He said of Himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Religious dogma that is not Christocentric excludes the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and those who are bruised. But Christ welcomes them and heals them. And so must we. Seventhly, we focus upon self and our sinful, selfish desires or morbid introspection rather than on our calling in the world, living a life of purpose and calling unto God. Eighthly, we have dissension and strife among each other. Why do we not have unity in the church? It's because instead of being able to reason through scriptures as men, we resort to name-calling and we cause dissension and strife. We must be able to work through matters and disagree agreeably until we come together in the unity of the faith as we truly search for the truth, no matter where it leads. Number nine, we have settled opinion that is not willing to be challenged by the Word. We lead to self-protection. We're threatened by others. We're threatened by truths that they bring, and so we just wrap our arms around each other. We don't want to go there. We don't want to think about that. That brother might be right, and then I'd be wrong. Or 10, we don't pray together in unity. We are characterized by prayerlessness. This is another cause for the lack of unity. Well, we have considered today our vocation, our identity, and our unity in Christ from the book of Ephesians. We pray that God would stir your heart to understand your purpose in life and fulfill the vocation that He has called you to. But in the midst of that, that you would always be identified with Christ and Christ alone, and that we work together, we strive together for unity in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, today we pray with the Apostle Paul that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of our calling, and what the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of Your power to usward who believe, according to the working of Your mighty power, which You wrought in Christ, when You raised Him from the dead and set Him at Your own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And Lord, You have put all things under His feet and given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is Your body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We pray, Lord, for an understanding of our vocation. Let it be clear, Lord. We pray, Father, that we may renew and understand our identity in Christ. We have been named by Christ. And Lord, we pray that there could be unity in this body. We thank You for what we have had, Lord. What a blessing it has been. And we pray for it, Lord, in the universal body. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, at this time we'll open it up for comments or questions. Yes, Brother Don.
Thank you for the message this morning, brother, and for the encouragement. To be something that, in many cases, today's Christian men and women are not. And by that I mean, you pointed out an apparent or seeming antithesis between the contemplative life and the non-contemplative life. Today we might call it the professional versus the vocational area in life. And as I've had a chance to be both in the university and outside in the common workplace, if we want to call it that, it is an antithesis,
mm-hmm.
And there's a problem there. And may God give us grace and mercy to become what men of yore have been called, Renaissance man, in the sense that not the humanistic enlightenment, but men who were truly rounded, well-rounded individuals, both in skill and
yes.
in thought.
Amen.
With theology being the queen of the sciences, once again, and guiding every area of our life. We look back at men like Galileo, who just, you can't imagine having the skills, the ability to think through those things, both in written and in practical form, also in thought. And today, today's society charts a course for us. We are either going to be those who lead, or we're going to be those who follow.
Yes.
And there needn't. We do have to have leaders and followers. We do have to have the division of labor. But the problem is, we have laborers who do not think.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They in some cases they don't even possess a skill. They go and they do their job. I push this button. I get paid to push this button. Matter of fact, I don't even get paid to think. I'm not going to think while I'm on the job.
Mm-hmm.
And then they go home and they watch whatever or feed their minds whatever. And
which, again, doesn't require them to think.
Exactly.
Yes.
May we, as men of our families and our households, lead our wives and our children to be Renaissance men. Unless we think we leave out the women, let them be Renaissance women.
Yes.
Look at Proverbs 31, verses 10 and following.
Amen.
That truly is a Renaissance woman in the sense of being gifted intellectually and practically and making use of what God has given her. And since we are, as believers, born again, we could truly claim that name, Renaissance men and women, because we have enjoyed and benefited from and are living right now the rebirth that is in Christ.
Amen, brother. I really appreciate that. And I agree with you completely. In fact, that's one of the things that I'm greatly blessed by this congregation. Look at the skills and vocations that we have here. You know, some more professional and some tradesmen. And yet look at the wonderful discussions, even about deep theological matters that we are also able to hold. I thank God for it. I think it's wonderful. It's a very rich and rewarding experience, but I also appreciate your exhortation. The dichotomy is not just between the professional and the trades. It is also, there's this thing also of a lot of a dichotomy between the full-time ministry versus the people who have to work for a living. And that exists also a lot. And we'll get into that some, God willing, in the next time. We are all, as believers, called to the work of the ministry. There are varying gifts in that, yes, but we're all called to minister for Christ. Thank you for your comments. Yes, Russ?
Well, just to say something else about that last point, what we've experienced and all, and since Phil prayed to you some in the past, was the dichotomy of a cross-cultural career missionary is thought of, you know, the epitome of what everyone should be, and it's a second class to be something
right.
else. Like when we were, you know, leaving with, why would you want to, you know, leave that to, you know, be a normal, you know, life? And it's the
mm-hmm.
it's
program computers
pedestal, and that's something we have to really be wary of.
Let me just comment on that. We must recover the holy work of every person in that, and that it is all holy and to be done unto Him.
I agree.
No. Did you have something else? Okay. Any others? All right. Thank you very much for your attention today. I trust that God has ministered to you from the Word.